Let us take our copy of God's Word this morning as we turn to John chapter 6. We'll be reading John 6, verse 60, down through the end of the chapter. Before we read this portion of God's Word this morning, let's once again look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come again into Your presence this morning to ask of You once again that which only You can give, that which only You can do. Father, Your Son, Jesus Christ, even in these very words, is going to remind us that no one can come to You unless You draw us. No one can believe upon You unless You grant it. And indeed, O Lord, even we cannot fully understand. We cannot fully understand these words and what You would have us to do apart from the power of Your Spirit coming down in this moment, in this time, to illuminate our understanding. And so we pray, Father, that You would be pleased to do that, that You would send Your Spirit amongst Your people. We pray that You would do this in the name of Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen. Again, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father." From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Him, being one of the 12. Let's end our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. I was thinking quite a bit this week about the idea of truth. It was a philosophical week for me. I decided on a whim to look up truth in the dictionary just to see what it would have to say. This being the internet age, I was able to go to, I think it was dictionary.com or something like that, and type in the word truth on my little phone, and it gave me a definition. It said, the state of being true. And I thought to myself, well, that's kind of fun. I'll play your little game. Let's look up true then. Let's see what that is. The definition of true was not false. There were other definitions, but that was the first one. One of the other definitions of truth was agreeing with fact. Well, let's look up fact, a true piece of information. Now, in one sense, truth, we know, is less about finding a definition for it. It's really more of a philosophical question, is it not? It's more of a theological question than it is even a philosophical question. What is truth? It's hard to define, but it's actually a fairly easy concept to grasp. Even small children can understand the difference between the truth and a lie, between what is false and what is true. That's not to say, however, that truth itself is easy to grasp. The concept is easy, but truth can be very difficult, particularly when we hear it and we don't like it all that much. Jesus, in this passage, has dispersed the crowd. He dispersed them, and we're not precisely sure the reason why, let's say, any one individual might have walked away. But we can imagine and infer the reason why the group as a whole disperses and goes in various different directions. He has told them that he has come down from heaven. And some grumbled and said, well, wait a minute, we know who your mother and father are. You could not possibly have come from heaven. We know where you come from. He says to them that the Father must give and must draw and even here must grant before anyone can come to him. He told them that he must die, and they grumbled against this. He told them that not just that he must die, but they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. They were not at all excited about any of these things. But I think overall what was driving them away was the realization that Jesus was not going to be and was not the Messiah they had hoped for. He's not the Messiah they want, and so the crowd disperses. Jesus disperses them not with threats, not with violence. He disperses them merely with the truth. They say, the disciples say, these are hard words. Understand that here the disciples is a larger group than the 12. It includes those who had been perhaps gathered to Jesus, maybe even for some time. It includes those, I think, even at this point, who had drawn near to him, maybe even some out of that crowd. They say this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, they don't mean by that this is difficult to comprehend. This is difficult for us intellectually to understand. Jesus asks the disciples, does this offend you? And the words that are being used here are similar enough. He's pointing to the same idea. They're hard words, not because they are difficult to understand, but that they are difficult to accept. They are offensive words to the disciples. The idea that their Messiah, the man they had wanted to make king just the day before, would die. I mean, yes, maybe someday far in the future, okay, but the idea that for him to fulfill his purpose for us, he must die, that is offensive to them. They want to make him king. They want him to go and raise an army and drive out the Romans. They want to reestablish some golden age that they have in their minds of what it was like to live in Israel centuries before. And it's offensive to them. It's offensive to them when Jesus says, no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws and gives and grants that. After all, these are the people of Israel, they would say to themselves. Isn't it our right to have God as our king? Jesus says hard words, and it becomes a teaching moment for his disciples. His apostles, we should say, the real disciples here. It becomes a teaching moment for them, and it becomes a teaching moment, I think, also for us. One of the things that Jesus wants to instruct them in is this idea of the point of proclaiming the gospel. What is the point of proclaiming the gospel? Because these people have followed Jesus wanting to see miracles. That's what they want. They want miracles. They want signs. They want to see something happen in their midst. And yet what they need is not miracles. At this stage of the game, what they need are words. That's what they need. They need Jesus to tell them something that they find difficult to comprehend, difficult to accept, but is nevertheless the truth. That's what they need. And he asked them, look, what if someone saw me ascend back up into heaven? What good would that have done apart from the words of Christ? On one level, if someone from this crowd saw Jesus ascend, it might in their minds click that he said he came down from heaven. And perhaps seeing that miracle, these words of Jesus would flood back into their heart, and they would be convinced that everything he said was true, and they might believe in him. But imagine someone else, some Syrian merchant walking through Jerusalem on that day when Jesus ascends up into heaven, and there is this event. What is he going to say? That's impressive, right? At most, or run away in fear? Try to figure out where the gargantuan trampoline is, I guess, or something. I mean, right, try to explain it somehow. Miracles by themselves, signs by themselves, are not what we need and not what they need. They need words. Apart from words, the signs are meaningless. Many people saw Jesus crucified, shrugged their shoulders, and walked away unsaved. We need words. Because God uses words. You can go back to Genesis 1 and see how it is that God creates the universe. He speaks it into being. And notice what Jesus says about his own words. He says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." His words are being placed on the same level as God's words back in Genesis 1. Jesus is saying, "My words are creative utterances. When I speak, things come into being. Hearts are transformed. Lives are changed." His are the words that give life. And he is telling them, and he's telling us, that if we desire to see the kind of transformation that was necessary in the lives of these men and women and children who wandered away, if we would see transformation in their lives or even in our own, it's the words of Jesus that give us this life, that transform us. That's not to deny for a moment the reality of what Jesus is going to do later on in John's gospel and has already done for us. But again, as you look at your Bible, what do you see? You don't see photographs. You don't see, right, the Instagram report of what Jesus did. You see words, word after word after word. Because God has chosen to use words to tell us what he's done, or in this case, what he's going to do. And it's the words, however offensive they may be, and we don't have to imagine how offensive they are, however offensive they may be to some, they are the words that give life. They are the words that transform. And yet, don't they seem in such a way, don't they seem so less suited to making some sort of transformation in people's life? Isn't what people need to see miracles? Or in our own day, isn't it the deeds that we do that really transform people's minds and people's hearts? If you really want people to believe, you need to put on a show. Whether that's through miracles in Jesus' day, or whether it's through pretend miracles today, whether it's through light shows and whatever else, or whether it's through canceling church on Sunday and let's all go feed homeless people, or let's all go build houses or something along those lines. Isn't that really what's going to transform people's hearts and lives and minds? There's nothing wrong with feeding homeless. There's nothing wrong with building houses for homeless people. But if that is not done with the word and alongside the word, if God's truth is not proclaimed in those opportunities, then it's not going to do any good at all. They may eat today. They may have shelter for the next several years or however long. but they will not be drawn to Christ. And Jesus tells them this reality, right? He realizes, like, some do not believe. Like, that's the problem. It's not because they were offended that they walked away. It's not because they couldn't comprehend these hard words. They walked away because they don't believe in Him. The flesh, He says, profits nothing. These people have not been transformed in their hearts by the effectual calling as the Spirit goes forth and takes the words that Jesus is saying and works them into people. That hasn't happened. They walk away because they do not believe. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Holy Spirit that gives life. And He says to them again, no one can come. This is why I said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And notice what happens here. Jesus goes from what today would be considered an enormously successful megachurch, right? 20,000 people, perhaps. 5,000 men, so 20,000, probably more. If they were Presbyterian, it'd be 100,000 people. Come on. He goes from a megachurch to 13 people. He and the disciples. He goes from CNN is coming by to find the secret of his success to how are we going to keep the lights on in our church? That's the shift that happens here. And how does he do that? One sermon. He tells them what they don't want to hear. I almost entitled this sermon Blessed Subtractions, but I decided not to. That's what's happening here. Right? I mean, we can talk about Blessed Subtractions where the difficult family finally moves away, right, or something like that. And, oh, it was so wonderful. Now we can. Well, that's not what's happening here. They go away because they don't believe. They go away because they're not interested in what Jesus is having to say. Because I think Jesus understands something that so many in our culture don't, that what you win them with is what you win them to. Jesus walks around performing miracles and wins them with miracles, then as long as he performs miracles, they'll stay. That's what's happened. He drew at least a part of that crowd who had been following him because of the miracles he performed prior even to the mountainside. He is saying to them, this is the kind of ministry that I'm going to have. And if you're not interested in this, then you do need to go away because this is what I'm about. It's going to be hard enough with good old Simon Peter, who is going to say later, no, forbid, God forbid that you ever die, Jesus. It's going to be hard enough with believers. It's going to be, humanly speaking, next to impossible with all of this crowd gathering and walking around. But you know, I think there's one other little thing here before we move on to what Peter says that's important for us to think about for just a second. I don't know if you ever saw this movie years ago, I mean decades ago, The Karate Kid. Not the remake, the original. I haven't seen the remake. I don't know if this is part of it or not. But remember the scene there where whatever the Karate Kid's name was, it doesn't matter, was first introduced to his master or would-be master, and he has him do all of these things that are seemingly ridiculous, right? Painting the fence, waxing on, waxing off the car. And he can't understand why he's being forced to do all of these things until finally he gets enough courage to go to his sensei, master, whatever, and say, look, I came to you to learn karate, not how to, you know, fix cars and paint floors or paint walls. And then he realizes that all along his master has been training him to do something. He just wasn't aware of that. I think that's partly what's going on here. That Jesus is sort of taking this idea of, you know, the wax on, wax off way of providing theological training to his disciples. He's been saying all along, And indeed, probably has said this at least to his disciples before, things like, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's why he says, I've been saying this to you, so that when you look around and you see huge crowds gather to see the miracles and then off they go, you understand. When I told you weeks ago this truth, you scratched your head and you looked at me and you said, that doesn't make any sense, Jesus. But now, in the moment, now it becomes clear. Now you understand. Now it makes sense. My friends, much of our theological training is like that. Much of our time together on Sunday morning can be like that, where the Word of God says something and you say to yourself, okay, I guess. But then later on in your life, maybe even later on in the same day, circumstances come and it's only then that you realize, ah, now I understand what that truth is for. Now I understand why it was that Jesus or Paul or whomever had been saying that to me. And I think it's important for us to be aware of that reality. That there are things that we simply have to have placed in our heads and in our hearts by the Word of God. Sometimes it's not going to be immediately apparent to us how important that is. And yet as we face whatever it is that God places in our path, as we continue on in this Christian life that He's called us to, we realize that what seemed to us like waxing a car, okay, now that makes sense. But I also want us, again, to come back to this idea that we have here of what genuine belief is. We see a picture of genuine unbelief, but what about genuine belief? John tells us that many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It's actually very interesting the way that John puts that. It's this idea of turning back to what they had left behind. Peter will say in a different gospel, you know, we've left mother and father behind to come and follow you. We've left our nets, as some of them did. We've left our jobs. We've left even our families in some circumstances to follow you, Jesus. And even these disciples, again, little d with maybe print, you know, with quote marks around it, these disciples turned back to that which they had left behind to follow Jesus. Those things were far more interesting now than Jesus has suddenly become through his proclamation of the truth. They leave, and he turns to the 12. And it seems that they're all that's left and says to them, do you also want to go away? Do you want to leave too? We ought not be surprised that it's Peter who responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? It's not where shall we go, it's to whom shall we go? Right? If you are sending us away from you, and that's not quite the way Jesus puts it, but if we are to go away from you, it's not where will we go, what will become of us, but who could possibly teach us? You and you alone, he says, you have the words of eternal life. We are those who have heard you say this, right? And we've studied this for several weeks. Right, if there's one thing that Jesus says in this dialogue here over and over and over again, it's that there's a group of people that he's going to raise up on the last day, that there's a group of people that he's going to give eternal life. And Peter gets it. You have the words of eternal life. To whom should we go? Where else can we go to get these words that are spirit and that are life? But why is it that he says this? Well, he says this because they believe. That's what his point is. These others left because they do not believe. That's why they went away. Jesus has made that clear, and Peter gets it. We believe. That's why we are coming to you. That's why we're staying here. And as if there were any doubt in our minds, or perhaps even Jesus' mind, as to the truth of this, notice his confession. "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's telling them this idea that we have come to a place of faith, and we stand firm in that faith. We have come to a place of understanding, maybe impartial, maybe imperfect, certainly. But we remain there. We are holding fast, Jesus, to you and to the words that you've given us. That's what faith is. It's to come to a place of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not comprehensive. Again, we've talked about this. There's no such thing as human comprehensive knowledge of Jesus. We will be learning about Jesus and enjoying the fullness of who Jesus is for all eternity. No one in this life or the life to come has a comprehensive, all-encompassing knowledge of Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we have come to an understanding of what you have given us. And even that's probably not comprehensive. But we know enough to know that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are God's Son, His Savior, the one who's coming. This is who you are. We've come to an understanding of this, but we've also come to faith in you. Not just an intellectual apprehension of facts, but a willingness to throw everything aside and cling to this Jesus, this Christ, this Son of God. That's what faith looks like. It confesses Christ. I believe you. I know who you are, and I believe in you. I believe what you have said. I believe that you've come to do the things you say you come to do. It confesses Christ and it clings to Him. Where else would we go? To whom else could we go? Only Jesus has the words of life. Only Jesus satisfies. That's what He's been trying to get across to them, His disciples and this crowd. Jesus satisfies. He's the one who gives life. But notice that Peter rather kind of overstates the case a little bit. He uses the inclusive pronoun for the disciples, right? We have come to know you and we have come to believe in you. Where would we go? You have the words of life. And Jesus answers him. And what to us might seem like a rather odd way of putting it. He doesn't say, you know, praise be to God. He says, did I not choose you, the 12? I think what he's pointing them back to is to say, on the one hand, Peter, that's great. That's wonderful. That's what I'm looking for. But don't get ahead of yourself. Remember why you have come to this knowledge and remember why it is that you believe. It's not because you're smarter than the men who went away. It's not because you figured out what they couldn't figure out, how clever you are, Peter. No, Peter and these others have remained in their faith and knowledge and with Jesus because He's chosen them. So Peter is in danger, perhaps, of overstating in terms of the fact that it's their merit, perhaps, that they are believing and remaining with Jesus. But is also pointing out the reality that Peter's overstated a little bit the inclusiveness of his pronoun. One of you, he says, is a devil. Yes, you are all here now, but one of you is going to go astray. One of you is going to betray me. Now, he doesn't say that here, but John, remembering back, says he said this because he knew that Judas would betray him. He knew from the beginning those who would not believe, and he knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. This group here, I mean, you know, Judas doesn't say, you're right, Jesus, I'm going to betray you. Right? He doesn't betray himself at this moment. All of these men, all of these 12 men gathered around Jesus are, we could call them, professing believers. And I know, at least from my own experience, that there's few things that can be more shocking than when you see a professing believer turn away from the faith. It can be extraordinarily disconcerting. It can disrupt your understanding of these truths that we've been talking about. Disrupt your understanding of salvation and what it means to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ. But even here, long before it's going to become a real issue, Jesus is laying out things for them. Again, he's telling them, go over to the car and wax it for a little while. You don't know yet why, but here's why. Or later you'll understand. One of you is a devil. You're all gathered here now, but there's one amongst you who does not believe. He's telling them and he's telling us so that we wouldn't be surprised. Now, yes, they will be surprised that it was Judas. But they won't be surprised when Jesus is betrayed, because Jesus has already told them. And when it happens, or if it happens, not asking for it to, praying that it doesn't, but if it happens in either our fellowship here as a church, or perhaps in a broader connection of people you know, if it happens, we ought not be completely surprised. I'm not saying you shouldn't be saddened. I'm not saying you shouldn't be, burdened by the reality of it, but surprise perhaps should not be part of it. But I think even more is that we not become petrified either by the reality or even by the potentiality of apostasy. Jesus isn't surprised by it. Jesus knew perhaps the moment he saw Judas, there's the one. He's not surprised, and he doesn't become petrified in his own mission. It doesn't affect what he does. In fact, it's what God uses to bring about his ultimate sacrifice for us. And so it shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't petrify us from continuing to do the things that God has called us to do. But what are we to do with this? Yes, I realize that some of these things you may be scratching your head over, and some of these things I'm scratching my head over, and perhaps someday we will understand what it is that God was teaching us this morning. Perhaps someday the reality of why we were asked to wax the car or paint the fence will become apparent, and these truths, we will have that aha moment where we say, okay, now I get it. Not just intellectually, but now I get it. I understand what it is you were saying. But I think there is something we can do this morning. In fact, I think in light of what's been said here, there's something we have to do this morning. We have to look at our own hearts. When Jesus says things like this, or perhaps says other things, maybe there's nothing here that offends you. It's something else that Jesus has said that's offensive. Does Jesus offend us? And if he does, what do we do with that? When the Word of God comes and challenges our desires, when it comes and tells us, this is what you want, and this is what I'm willing to give you. This is what you want, this is what I'm offering. And those two are not the same. Maybe they're galaxies apart. What do we do? What do we do when Jesus offends us? Do we turn away and say, well, then I'll go get that somewhere else? Or do we say with Peter, to whom else would we go? To whom else could we go? If you are not willing to give that thing to me, whatever it is, then it obviously cannot give me life. It's not part of the eternal life that you have secured for me. And if you're not willing to give it to me, then perhaps I don't need it. I have come to a place of faith. I have come to a place of understanding. However clouded it may be by my own sinfulness, and I am going to cling to you, Jesus, even though you may not be answering every last one of my prayers in this moment. We need to test our hearts. Does Jesus offend us, or does he satisfy us? Does he satisfy our longings? Is what he's offering in our hearts what we know we want more than anything else? Because, friends, Jesus has been dispersing crowds with truth for millennia. If we rightly acknowledge that the Word of God, whether in the Old or the New Testament, are the words of Christ, he's been dispersing crowds with the truth from the very beginning. And truth is easy in concept, but it's hard when it doesn't coincide with our understanding and what we want. Truth has always been a stumbling block. That's what he's asking them. Is this a stumbling block for you? But we know from the Psalms what God does with that stumbling block. He takes a stumbling block to unbelievers, and he makes it the chief cornerstone. He turns it into what he's going to build his kingdom and his church upon. And friends, that is the truth we need. That is the Savior we need to come to understand and to believe in. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for this revelation of your truth. Father, they're easy words when we simply apply them to men and women and children who lived thousands of years ago. When we apply them to ourselves, O Lord, they become hard. They become offensive to us. We pray, Father, that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit, that we would confess with Peter that there is no one else to whom we can go. Your Son and your Son alone has the words of eternal life, the words that are spirit and truth. We pray, Father, that you would keep us in that place of faith and knowledge. We pray, O Lord, as you have drawn us to your Son, that you would hold us to him. For he is the only thing that satisfies. He alone gives life. We pray that you would do all of these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.